We hope today's edition of the Hour of Power will be encouraging and uplifting for you and your family. If you have a prayer request you would like to send after the program, email it to hourofpower32@gmail.com. You're listening to a broadcast produced daily, Monday through Friday at 9 a.m. on therockchristianmusic.com and live on Facebook on The Rock Christian Music page. Or you can find us on the Paragon Communications app and take us with you everywhere. Let us pray, let us pray, everywhere and every way, every moment.
Good morning. You are tuned into the Hour of Power this morning, and it is the most powerful hour of my day. I'm your host this morning, Monica Lovell. Our guest for today is Pastor Jason Holland. How are you doing this morning?
I'm great this morning. How are you?
I'm blessed and highly flavored with his favor.
That's right.
If you have a praise report or a prayer request, you can send that to us three ways. You can email it to hourofpower32@gmail.com. You can text it to 580-485-0837. And you can still post it to our Facebook page. And I'll do my best to get it on paper so that we can pray for you about halfway through the program. We do record in two parts, and we're going to start getting them posted today after the program. Yeah, I'm going to start doing that today. I don't know how long it's going to take because there's a lot to move over, but we're going to start getting them moved over. If you would like to be put on the blessing wheel for the month of April, all you have to do is like, share, and comment. Done. Our book for this month is The Shelter of God's Promises by Sheila Walsh. Our sponsor for today is Prophetic Voice Ministries, located right here in Elk City, Oklahoma at 616 North Locust Avenue. Jason, I think I covered it all.
Okay.
Would you please pray to start us out?
I would love to. Father, I am once again just glad to be able to open your word and share with these folks. And I just pray that it would be a blessing to them, God, that you would give us teachable spirits, God, that we would have a heart that desires to hear a word from you this morning. And so I just ask that. As we dive into your word this morning, God, you would open our eyes and our ears to hear and to see your goodness in your word. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen, amen. I like your title this morning, Pricey, Planned, and Purposeful.
That is right.
I have to say that slow.
Yeah, that one, you know, doesn't quite roll off the tongue the way Pricey and Planned do. But we'll get there. I'll explain what the purposeful part is as we move through things. So, you know, a few weeks ago, churches across the world celebrated Easter, and in some ways, that was an unusual thing, because it's something we do once a year. We put particular emphasis on the resurrection. It is a day we set aside for special emphasis. We sing songs that, you know, we sing maybe throughout the year, but we sing all of our songs that day about the resurrection, and the message is typically about the resurrection. But it also, at least in my church, and I hope in, you know, thousands of churches across the world, is perfectly ordinary as well, because we preach the resurrected Christ every week. And so it is that same resurrected Christ I'm going to bring you this morning, the same general idea of salvation through the crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected Savior that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to see how it is pricey, planned, and purposeful. So I'm going to lay my cards on the table. I, you know, offer no apologies or no caveats. It is a simple and yet profound message. It's simple because it's just the simple message that a child can grasp. Jesus said that unless we come as those who have faith like a child, we can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Mm-hmm. Children are able to grasp it, and yet men, some of the brightest, biggest minds in the history of the world, have spent their lives trying to plumb the depths of salvation and have yet to find the bottom. It is simple. It is profound. It's simple and it's profound. And here's the message. We are sinners. Humanity is sinful. We have rebelled against God, and consequently we have earned his just condemnation. His just judgment against us has come because we have rebelled against him. But in love, God made a way for both his grace and his justice to be satisfied, to extend grace to his people that he loves so much, but yet also uphold his justice as well. On judgment day, if you want to look at it that way, our judgment fell on Jesus on the cross on that Friday afternoon. And yet, He won the victory on that Friday as well. He satisfied both the grace and the wrath of God on that Friday. And then on Sunday morning, when he walked out of that tomb, he slammed the door shut in the face of our ultimate foe, death. So that's the simple message this morning. We are rebels against God who deserved his justice. And the justice came. It fell on the person of Jesus Christ. And because it fell on Christ, we can have restoration to God. And because he walked out of that grave on Sunday morning, we can not only have restoration to God, but we can have hope of our own future resurrection in Christ. And so it is that simple message, Jesus bloody, dead, buried, and resurrected, that I will bring this morning. And we're going to look at it from the perspective of it being pricey, planned, and purposeful. So let me read to you my passage this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21 says this. And if you address as Father the one who judges impartially based on each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during the time of your temporary residence. For you know that you are redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of the world. He was revealed at the end of times for you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We're going to start this morning with the fact that our redemption, our salvation, was pricey. It was not something that came cheaply. Redemption implies, if you will, that we were redeemed. We were redeemed from our empty way of life, and not by precious worldly goods, not even by the most expensive things of the earth, okay? Silver and gold, or if we wanted to look at it today, not by diamonds or by titanium or by, you know, whatever more valuable thing you can think of. We were not redeemed by those things. We were redeemed by something much more valuable, the blood of Jesus Christ. So the fact that we were redeemed says something. Just that word, that we were redeemed, it means something. We don't, you know, we often think of that word redeemed in context of, you know, Christianese, if you will. We use that word to say, I've been redeemed. And we have. But it has a cultural meaning that Peter's readers would have understood. In order for somebody to have been redeemed at the time that this letter was written, almost 2,000 years ago, the person would have had to have been a slave. And the way that that person was redeemed out of slavery was that somebody had to go to the temple, particularly in one of the major cities. They had to go to the temple and pay the price of redemption to get this person out of slavery. So what Peter is implying here, at the very least, what he's implying here is that we were enslaved to something, and we had to be redeemed. Somebody paid the price on our behalf. We couldn't pay the price on our behalf. So the implications of our being redeemed are that we were captives. We were held captive to something, and that something is sin. Jesus says anyone who commits a sin is a slave to that sin. Well, the part there that he says anyone, that pretty well covers all of us. We are all slaves to our sins. And honestly, I don't need to convince anybody of that. I don't think that anybody really, if they were completely, perfectly honest with themselves, would deny the fact that they are sinners. We all know it. Every person on earth knows they're sinful, and I'll go a step beyond that. Every person on earth knows they're sinful, and they know that ultimately there is a God who will hold them accountable for their sin. Romans 1 tells us this. People can suppress the truth, they can deny the truth, they can convince other people, but they know the truth, that they have sin, and that there is a God who will hold them accountable for that. They may be atheist, they may be Buddhist or Hindu, they may be agnostic, they may be anything else, but they know that there is a God, and that God is going to hold them accountable for their sin. They might fool the world, but they can't fool themselves. God has given us each a conscience. Our conscience, think of it like an alarm. For some of us, because we have encountered the Lord in a saving way, our conscience, the alarm rings loudly when we have violated God's goodness or holiness, we've sinned in some way, that our conscience screams at us that we have transgressed God's law. For some people, it's a a faint beeping in the distance. You know, it's there, but they can barely hear it because they have ignored it for so long. It's become background noise, but it's there. Everyone in their conscience has this understanding that they are sinful and that they have a God who will hold them accountable for that. And because we are sinners, we are in bondage. And because we are in bondage, we need a redeemer. Those who are in slavery need someone to set them free from slavery. Now, in certain contexts in cultural world history, perhaps the person who is enslaving you will set you free. That doesn't happen with sin. Sin doesn't just voluntarily let you go. We need somebody who comes on our behalf and pays our sinful price of redemption. So sometimes in life we have things we think are going to be good enough to save us. We have, I call them insufficient saviors. I think I'm a good person. I do good works. I give money to charity. I help my neighbor, you know, the senior adult lady that lives next to me. I mow her yard in the summer. I trim her hedges. I help her plant flowers. You know, when I see her need to carry something in her house, I go help her. Those are all great things. That's not going to get you into heaven. That's not going to earn you favor with God ultimately. People will think, well, because I have all this wealth, God must be happy with me and God must love me more and be, you know, expressing his blessing on me more because I have this wealth and I can trust in that God's going to, he's already blessing me now. Why wouldn't he bless me in the future? Because he's blessing me with all this wealth, or their status or the power they've accumulated in life. All these things are insufficient saviors. The moment you drop dead, those things are gone. The moment you take your last breath, none of those things count for anything. You've got to have something beyond yourself. We need somebody to come and pay on our behalf because the price is too high for us to pay on our own. We can't cover the price of redemption by ourselves. I can't pay. I don't have the resources, if you will, to pay my own cost of redemption. Let me put it to you in terms like this. I heard another pastor give this illustration years ago, and it has resonated with me since. So he used it in a different context in a different country, sharing the gospel with a taxi driver in a Muslim country. But I'll use it in our context in this country. So let's just say I have a dispute with somebody, okay? And I, you know, we're at one of our homes or something. It's not a public place, and I just haul off and I just punch the guy right in the face. I mean, what's going to happen is we're probably going to have a fist fight after that. We're going to, you know, roll around the ground punching and kicking at each other. But ultimately, other than some relationship problems, that's probably going to be the end of it, right? I mean, unless somebody gets seriously hurt, that's about going to be the end of it. Well, let's just say I was having a particularly bad day, and I went out and found the police chief here in Elk City. And I just was looking for somebody to go after. And so I just walked up to the police chief, and I just, wham, I just nailed him, I mean, right in his nose. Well, not only am I going to probably get beat up again, I'm probably going to spend some time in jail for assaulting an officer. Okay? So the action hasn't changed, but the consequences have. Now imagine if somehow I found myself in the same room as the President of the United States. Okay? Now, whatever your opinions of the President are, okay, let's not go there for the moment. But let's just imagine I find myself in the same room as the President of the United States, and I just walk up to him and I just drill him right in the nose. I mean, knocked him out cold. Not only am I likely to get beat up again, I might get shot, and I'm probably going to spend even longer in jail than I would have for assaulting the officer or for assaulting the guy that I had the little dispute with. What was the difference? The action was the same every single time. The action was the same. I didn't do anything different in any different case. Why is the different penalty? It's because of the person you are insulting or assaulting or sinning against. The point here is that what we think of as minor things, what we think of as basically nothing, when we sin against a God that is infinitely holy, infinitely glorious, infinitely worthy, when we sin against him, it's not nothing. It's not an insignificant thing. So even the things we think are little are not that big of a deal. When we sin against a God like that, it is a huge, monumental deal. It accrues to us a debt that is so great. Even the one act that we would consider insignificant accrues to us such a significant debt that we could never pay that cost ourselves. And so we need somebody to come along and pay that debt on our behalf. And this is why in the scriptures, nothing but the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cover our sins. And from the beginning of scripture, from the very beginning of scripture, this has been the case, that blood must be shed for the covering of sin. So let's take a quick tour through the Old Testament. So I've shared on this program before, one of my favorite chapters is Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve have sinned, God makes a covering of clothing for them. And it says he made the covering of clothing from the skins of an animal. An animal had to die, had to give its blood in order that Adam and Eve's sins, their bodies, would be covered. Okay, very first sins, their sin required blood sacrifice. We move on just a little bit further. We get to the Exodus, and the people of Israel are in Egypt. And on the night that they're going to be delivered from Egypt, what does God instruct Moses to have the people do? But to take a perfect lamb, not just any lamb, a perfect lamb, sacrifice it and take the blood and mark it on the doorpost and on the lintel, the top part of the door. And then what would happen? Because the blood had been smeared across there, the angel of death would pass over, go by. Because the animal died and gave its blood, these people were covered in their sins. The sacrificial system that was practiced regularly from the time that after they got out of Egypt and they were on Mount Sinai and God gave the law to Moses, from that point forward, when the sacrificial system was established, the same thing was true. A perfect animal had to be sacrificed. So it couldn't be just any old animal. It had to be a lamb. No blemishes. So it had to be a purely white lamb. Couldn't have a brown patch on its side. It couldn't have any defects. Couldn't have a little bit of a limp. It couldn't be blind in one eye. One of its ears couldn't be a little lopsided. It had to be pure and perfect in every way. They took that. The high priest would sacrifice that on behalf of the people. But they had to do that year after year after year after year. It couldn't have any issues at all. And yet it still was insufficient. And then finally, one of the coolest realities we get in scriptures, when you know about the lambs, the animals that were taken that had to be sacrificed in order to cover sin, and what it took, with the type of perfection and purity that it took, when we get to the New Testament, and John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, what does he say? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus is being described as this pure, perfect lamb who is capable of taking away not just the sins of the people of Israel, but the sins of all of the people of the world. It was the blood of Jesus, that is, it was the only thing sufficient to cover our sin. It's the only thing. We use the word to atone. That's another Bible-y word we use, atone, and that word is in the Bible. We use it to talk about our sins. Our sins have been atoned for. Atone just means that Jesus made satisfaction for our sins. He has paid for our sins with his blood. So when I say that our redemption was pricey, this is what I mean. It wasn't nothing. It wasn't something that was light or transient. It wasn't something that was inexpensive. It cost the very blood of God himself to pay for our redemption. It was pricey. But if we stop there, we've only gotten half the story. We got Jesus dead. But if all we have is Jesus dead, we've only got act one of a two-part story. We get Jesus crucified, but if only he is crucified, then we are still dead in our sins. The atoning death of Jesus, was the first act. We need a living Savior because the empty tomb vindicates the cross. Everything that we do, everything that we believe as Christians, that is, hinges on the resurrection, hinges on the empty tomb. There were thousands, literally probably hundreds of thousands of people that were crucified over the course of Roman history. Only one of them ever walked out of the grave. And we need the resurrection to vindicate the cross. And so I want to share with you a couple of verses from different places in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. because everything we do hinges on the resurrection. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. He goes on later in that chapter to say that if Christ is still dead, then we are dupes, basically, and that we are deserving of pity. But, he says, he is not dead. He is not dead. There were hundreds of witnesses. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of 500 who witnessed Jesus. And that is in addition to the apostles and the ladies that were there with him. And that is in addition to Paul himself. So there are hundreds of witnesses to his resurrection. There were a conspiracy to cover it up. So if you read the Gospels, after Jesus rose from the dead and the guards go back and tell the leaders, this guy's gone, they pay them not to say anything. They cover it up. They made a conspiracy to cover up Jesus' death, or excuse me, Jesus' resurrection. And then, perhaps even most important of the witnesses, there were people who had absolutely nothing to gain and everything to lose who staked their very lives on the fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. These poor fishermen had absolutely nothing to gain by going around and saying, hey, our leader that you guys killed a while back, he came back from the dead. They have nothing to gain from that, and yet they gave their lives for this fact. Jesus is not dead. Romans 6:9 says, we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. He died to pay the redemption price. His resurrection guarantees our own. Romans 5 says that in Adam all die, but in Christ all can have life. Because Jesus died, he covered our sins with his precious blood. Because he rose from the dead, we have hope of our own resurrection one day as well. So not only was our redemption pricey, but folks, I want you to understand, it was also planned. God planned our resurrection, or our redemption from before creation. Redemption was pricey. Redemption was planned. I love the movie Sandlot. I don't know if anybody's ever watched that movie. The movie about a bunch of little boys who play baseball in the 60s, and there's nine of them, and they get together every summer day, and they play on the sandlot in their neighborhood, and they get into different antics, and they have a lot of fun together. Well, one day, it is so hot, and they want to go swimming, and one of the boys, who's a diehard, doesn't want to go swimming. He wants to stay at the ballpark, and he wants to play sandlot baseball, even though it's hot. And so they finally convince Benny to agree to go swimming, and they go swimming. And they get in the pool, and they're swimming, and they're splashing, they're having fun. They're dunking one another, and they're doing what 10, 12-year-old boys do at the pool. When they see Squints, their friend, Michael Squints Palladoris, they call him Squints because he wears glasses. And when he gets out of the pool, and he walks around to the diving board, and they realize something is not right because Squints cannot swim. Squints walks to the deep end, climbs up on the diving board, and his friends are freaking out because they know he can't swim. What on earth is he doing? He can't swim. Why is he getting ready to jump into this pool? So he takes his glasses off, puts them in his hand, and he jumps off the diving board. He's at the bottom of the pool, and he's not moving. He's not coming up for air. And before long, the lifeguard, Wendy, recognizes that there's a problem. She jumps in the water and saves him, pulls him up out of the water, throws him up on the deck of the pool. He's just laying there, lifeless. He was literally drowning. He couldn't swim, and she pulls him up on the deck of the pool and starts doing mouth-to-mouth on him. She puts her ear on his chest, listening for a heartbeat. She's doing mouth-to-mouth. She's alternating back and forth, trying to hear a heartbeat and doing mouth-to-mouth. Well, at one point, after she gives him mouth-to-mouth and goes down to hear his heart again, he wakes up. He realizes that he's alive. He wakes up, and his friends all like, "Oh, they're stunned." But they don't. You know, it happened very quickly. They don't know what's happening. The next time she goes in to give him mouth to mouth, he grabs her by the head and just plants a big one on her. I mean, just really gives her a good kiss. Well, of course, she gets really mad and grabs him by the arm and jerks him up and throws him and all of his friends out of the pool, and they get banished for the rest of the summer. And so after they're walking away from the pool, One of the boys says, "Did you plan that?" He said, "Of course I planned it. Been planning it for years." And, okay, so just to finish the story, by the way, later on at the end of the story, when they're kind of giving the boys the wrap-up of what happened to these boys later in their life, Squints and Wendy got married and had 9 kids. So it worked out for them. But the point I'm making here is that Squints planned this potentially life-threatening ordeal just so he had a chance to kiss the pretty lifeguard. Now, he knew he was taking his life into his hands for the chance of kissing this lifeguard. Now, God, in the same way, actually in a different way, but a similar idea here, planned our salvation in advance. He knew he was going to have to put his own life on the line in order to save us. He planned it for years. He planned it well in advance that we, needing salvation, he would have to give his life for us. Our salvation was planned well in advance by God. I love the story of Squints, but the story of our salvation is far better in my eyes than the story of Squints and Wendy Peppercorn, the girl he kissed at the pool. And I want us to notice that this is, it's planned, because this means that God is not reactionary. It wasn't as if when Adam and Eve reached up and they grabbed that fruit in the garden and they took a bite from it and they sinned, that God was caught off guard. Like, oh, whoa, what are these people doing? I didn't see that coming. What do we do now? Boy, time to go to the drawing board. What do we do now? Okay, Gabriel, Michael, angels, so we need to have a heavenly council here. What are we going to do? No. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God put into motion the plan that he had from before creation. From before creation, it says in our text that Jesus, was destined before the foundation of the world. Before the creation ever happened, Jesus was destined to be our salvation. It was not an accident that we were saved. It was not an accident that God redeemed us. Jesus' death, his burial, his glorious resurrection were not plan B. They were plan A all along. God did not get caught off guard. He wasn't caught flat-footed. He didn't have to figure out. Now, it could be said, perhaps, that, Adam and Eve, God had been with him a while. He used to walk with them in the cool of the day, and maybe he kind of got fond of them, right? He knew that they were going to sin. And so he decided, well, I like these people. I'm going to save them. That's not at all what happened. God planned from before creation that he was going to save them. I think now would be a good time to take our mid-show break and have some prayer requests.